From time to time, I take a Sunday evening and I use it to address questions that have been placed in the question box over a period of time. I have not done this in a while, in hoping to get a number of questions contained, and I have enough tonight to deal with them in a lesson. What I'm going to try to do is read the question, and then I'll try to give a Bible answer for that question. The first question has to do with Matthew, the 18th chapter. Please take your Bibles out. Turn to Matthew, the 18th chapter, and we want to read, first of all, verses 15 through 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. And we want to remember that the Lord is doing the speaking, and in the context, he is talking to those concerning, he's giving some parables. But in verse 15, he makes his statement. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now the question is this. Please discuss Matthew 18, 15 through 18, and is this process optional? There are three questions in the question, and I'll deal with the first one. Is this process optional? And the answer to that is no. This is not optional, but we need to remember who does it involve. It involves two people and one brother with another brother who has a problem. And this problem involves sin. It does not involve a personal preference. It does not involve something that I think is wrong or that I believe or my conviction is a human judgment. It involves sin and the process between two brothers who are having a difference that involves sin. How do you tell it to the church? That's part two of the question. How you tell it to the church does not happen until the second part is done. Why do you take two or three witnesses? You take two or three witnesses to establish the facts. The process is, if I have a problem with another brother, and it's between me and him, God is saying that you solve that problem at the lowest level. You go to your brother, and you try to solve the problem, correct the problem, pray about it, and go on. But if that person is not willing to take care of the sin, is not willing to deal with the matter at hand, then you take two or three with you, and you simply take them as witnesses to establish the facts as you understand them, the action that you are taking, and the sin that is involved. And then if that person refuses still to make the necessary correction and to make the necessary changes, then you tell it to the church. Now, how do you do that? Well, if the church has elders, as we do here, you would bring the matter before the elders. And the elders would probably bring the two parties together and would try to correct the problem from that standpoint. Now, if that it does not solve the problem, and then there may have to be further action taken because what is involved is sin. Now, the last part is not following the process of sin. And the answer to that is yes. If you don't follow the process, but the process involves when there is a fault that involves sin between two brethren. It is not talking about human judgment, not talking about human opinion. It is talking about a matter that is a matter of sin. And if it's a matter of sin, then this is the process that needs to be carried out. What Jesus is trying to get us to see in this passage is that we take care of the problem at the lowest level possible and keep the least people involved in the process. You see, what many times happens is when there's a fault between me and my brother, I go tell everybody else but me and my brother. That is not the process. The process is you go directly to the one who has sinned and you try to solve the problem at that level. And it does not escalate from there unless that brother or sister is unwilling to fix the problem. And then you have to take the necessary action. And again, I hope that answers the questionnaire. Now the second question has to do with the subject of baptism. It says, is it wrong to be baptized because you're afraid of going to hell. Would that be a wrong motive to be baptized? Well, if it is, I stand condemned of that question, because that is exactly why I obeyed the gospel when I was 13 years old. I understood that I was a sinner, and I understood that I was lost. And I understood from what I understood about the Bible that if I died in that condition, then I would be subject to spend the eternity separated from God. But I want you to notice there's a Bible answer to this of what we can know. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and look at verse 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 and 11. It says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether it is good or bad." Now notice the next passage. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." What's it mean, "now therefore knowing the terror of the Lord"? Now, in verse number 10, it says we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. And we're going to give an account of the things that we've done, whether it's good or bad. Therefore, since we're going to be accountable for our action, he says in verse 11, "knowing the terror of the Lord," why would one be afraid of the terror of the Lord? You would be afraid if you stood unprepared to meet God. If you remember in the book of Amos, or it was the book of Hosea, it was in the book of Hosea, he said, "O Israel, prepare to meet thy God." And so there is a trembling, there is a fear of being unprepared. Turn to Acts chapter 8 and look at verse number 24. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 24. If you remember, Simon the sorcerer tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he tried to buy it from Peter. And Peter condemned him in verse number 23. In verse number 22, he tells him to repent, that the thought of his heart might be forgiven. In verse 23, he says, "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Look at verse 24. Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken will come upon me." Was Simon scared? Yes, he was scared. In Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lost their life for lying about the proceeds, what did the next verse say? In Acts 5 and verse 11, it says, "Fear came upon the whole church." Now, is it wrong to obey the gospel out of fear of being lost? No, it's not wrong to obey the gospel of fear of being lost. But fear should not be the only motivation. We should also want to obey God out of love. Out of love and gratitude for what God has given us. The Bible tells us that we need to love God. 1 John chapter 3. And so one must understand that they are lost. The key to understanding this question is it just the fear of hell, or do you understand that you are in a lost condition? I ask anyone who I've had the opportunity to immerse into Christ, I ask them some questions. And one of the questions I ask is, why do they want to be baptized? Now, if they want to be baptized in order to please mom and dad, that's the wrong reason. If they want to be baptized because their friends are doing it, that's the wrong reason. If they want to be baptized because they want people to quit pressuring them, that's the wrong reason. But if someone tells me that they're lost, I've committed sin, I'm guilty of sin, and I don't want to be lost, and I don't want to go to hell, and I want to obey the gospel, brethren, that's a reason to be baptized. Because that's the whole point, is to escape eternal condemnation. And so again, are we going to know everything? No, we're not going to know everything. But if we know we're lost, when should we do something to react about it? As soon as we understand that we're lost. And so, no, that is a reason that one could be baptized. The next question comes from a statement in the book of Isaiah. Please take your Bibles out and turn to Isaiah, the 14th chapter. I share a kindred spirit with whoever put this question in the question box, because the mistake that they made is the same mistake that I made many years ago. Many years ago, while I was in Las Vegas, when I first began to preach, I did a lesson on the origin of Satan. And in that lesson, I gave, as part of the lesson, I gave the biblical names of Satan. And one of the names that I used was Lucifer. Now I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 14, and I want you to look at verse number 12. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground." Now this passage is often used as a passage in naming Satan as Lucifer and an answer to the origin of Satan, that he was an angel that fell from heaven. But brethren, when you read Isaiah chapter 14, you will find that Lucifer refers to a Babylonian king. Lucifer is a Babylonian king. It is not the name for Satan. That is a misunderstanding of the text, and that is not what it's saying. In the text, Isaiah the prophet is showing that yes, Babylon is in power, but Babylon is going to fall. She is going to be subdued, and yet God used her to take his people into captivity, but she would also pay for her sins. And he's using this name Lucifer as one of the leaders in the Babylonian Empire whose kingdom will crumble and he will fall, and he uses figurative language as a star from heaven. Now I'm also asked, whenever this question is asked, where did the devil get the name Lucifer? That is not his name. There's many names in the Bible for Satan. Lucifer is not one of them. Satan, the devil, the serpent, the dragon, our adversary, a roaring lion. There's a lot of things. The power of the air, the prince of this world. There are many names given to Satan. But one thing in the Bible that the Bible says not one word about is the origin of Satan. Now, if you ask me personally, for my study, what I believe is the origin of Satan, I would tell you that he probably is a fallen angel, that he left his first estate, as we can read in Jude verse 6. But I do not know that for a fact, because the Bible does not tell me. Now, why would the Bible not tell us that? Well, for very good reason. Knowing where he came from will not help you in one bit in how to defeat him. We don't need to know where he came from. We need to know that he's real. We need to know that he's active. We need to know that he's powerful. And we need to correctly identify him in the Scripture. And the Bible tells us how to fight him, how to defeat him, and how he works. And that's where we need to put our emphasis. Lucifer is not a name of Satan. It is a name of a Babylonian king. Question number four. Question number four has to do with music. Is it wrong or unacceptable to listen to gospel or religious music set to instrumental music outside of the worship service? This question has to do with a personal preference outside the assembly. In the Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, in Colossians 3 and verse 16, and Ephesians 5, 19, and six other verses, gives us instruction that when we come together in an assembly such as this, and we offer music to our Lord in worship, that it is to be vocal, it is to be singing, and it is not to be accompanied by any instrumental instrument. That is not to be used. Instrumental music is not something that God has authorized. But what you do outside of this realm is your own personal preference. Now, we had a man here some time ago when I first came here who believed that it was sinful to listen to religious music if it was accompanied by an instrument. That is his personal conviction. There is no Bible to support that. Now, the question might be asked, is it wise to do so? Well, that's another issue. Because one of the arguments that we make is that we don't do it in worship. But when we're outside of here, that's a personal preference, and that's my own choice. Now, according to that, of course, we cannot listen to music that is vulgar, or we can't listen to music that would lead us into thinking things that were sinful. God has commanded us concerning our music in worship, but what he's told us to do outside of worship is that we are to keep our mind pure. Now, brethren, listening to a religious song, how would that make your mind impure, even if it was accompanied by an instrument? How would that make it impure? I can tell you personally, I would rather listen to a cappella music than instrumental music accompany, but I have not committed any sin. If there is such a passage, I have not found it. And so to answer the question here, listening to such music does not violate any biblical scripture that I have found. It is a personal preference. Question two of this question, is baptism legitimate if one is baptized for the right reason but by a denominational minister? And can a person baptize themselves? Well, concerning the question, we need to understand the importance of baptism. Baptism must be for the proper reason. If you're baptized by a denominational preacher, the question you must ask is, why is he baptizing you? If you go to some denominational preachers and you would ask them to baptize you, their understanding is they're doing it as an outward sign of inward grace. They believe that you're already saved. They believe your sins have already been remitted. And they believe that baptism is nothing more than an outward expression of what's already taken place. Well, that's unscriptural. The Bible doesn't teach that. Also, if you're baptized into some denomination, what are you added to? You're added to denomination. You're not added to the Lord's church. You can't be taught wrong and baptized right. And so you must be baptized for the scriptural reason. The person who does the baptizing is not the important thing. As a case in point, Alexander Campbell, when he came out of his Cedar religion during the Restoration era, he wanted someone to baptize him, and the only one that he could find was a Baptist minister. And he immersed him into Christ for the remission of sins. Was that a scriptural baptism? Yes, it was. Because he was being baptized for the scriptural reason. He was being immersed for the remission of his sin. It didn't make him a Baptist because he did not join the organization, but he was trying to find his way back to the New Testament church. And so the person that does it, that is not important. Now, can you baptize yourself? No, you can't do that. If you could do that, there'd be no reason for us to have this baptistry here. You just, we'll take your confession, you go home and baptize yourself in your bathtub. No. You got to confess. Who are you going to confess to? Yourself? In Acts chapter 8, when the eunuch confessed, there wasn't a large audience, but there was one, wasn't there? With the mouth, confession is made into salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10. In the example we have in Scripture, the eunuch was making the confession, and Philip took his confession. And so, no, you can't baptize yourself no more than any of the other responsibilities and duties that we have from God. If one could baptize himself, then why send Philip to the eunuch? He's reading from Isaiah. Why didn't the Lord just give him a vision? Tell him what the truth was and let him walk down into the water. When he came to that water, see, here's Lord, here's water, what does hinder me to be baptized? And just walk down there and baptize himself. Why didn't he do that? Why didn't the jailer do that? In every example of conversion in the Bible, we have an example of someone else doing the immersion. That's all I can tell you about it, because that's the example we have in Scripture. And therefore, you cannot baptize yourself. But I think what I want the questioner to understand is that you must be baptized for a scriptural reason. It must be for the remission of sin. And if you were baptized in a denomination, that is not a scriptural baptism. Now, how do I know that? Because they do not baptize for remission of sin. They baptize for outward sign of inward grace. That is not a biblical reason. Therefore, you would be like those in Acts 19. Remember in Acts 19, when the Ephesians, Paul went into Ephesus, and he asked them, have you been baptized? And they said, yes. He said, have you received the Holy Spirit? He says, we don't even know who the Holy Spirit is. He says, and what were you baptized into? He said, they said, by John's baptism. What did he do from that point? He taught them about Christ, and they were baptized and believed and were baptized into Christ. Now, I don't particularly like the word rebaptized because I don't find that in the Bible. That's a word I dislike greatly. If your baptism is not scriptural, you're not being rebaptized. You're being baptized for the first time. And so baptism must be for the remission of sin, and it must add one to the body of Christ. If baptism is not for remission of sin, and if it does not add you to the one body, then it is not scriptural baptism. Question number 5. What were the money changers that Jesus put out of the temple. Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 2 and verse number 14. There are two accounts of this. We'll just read John chapter 2, verse 14. John chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business." Now, the money changers were merchants who had placed their product, sheep and animals and oxen, dove and lambs, to be sold to those who were going into the temple and those who were going to be making animal sacrifices. And they were selling that in the vicinity of the temple. And it said Jesus drove them out and charged them, in Matthew's account, of making his house a den of thieves. Now, while the animals were needed for the offering, the marketplace was the place to purchase them, not at the temple. Selling them at the temple was turning the operation into a business. And that's why God said it was a den of thieves. That statement also implies, by necessary implication, that they were cheating the ones that they were selling to. You see, it's just like today, brethren. It's supply and demand. They needed the animal in order to offer the sacrifice so they could charge any exorbitant price they wanted in order to get the animal, and therefore they were making a healthy profit out of something that was right in and of itself, but they were using the opportunity to make a profit, and that's why he called them thieves. But he said that they were turning that into a business operation, and he said it was violating the purpose of the temple, and therefore it was wrong. Now, here's the second part. What were they selling? Well, they were selling animals. The last part of this, is there a modern-day application to this? Now, I think I know where this questionnaire, if I can use that term, is going with this. Yes, there is a modern application for that. If this church wants to have bake sales, car washes, rummage sales, if you want to have a ham and bean dinner, you want to have a pancake breakfast, you want to have an ice cream social, you want to have a bazaar, and you want to raise money, and you want to sell it, and you want to use the money to further the Lord's cause, that's the modern day application. That's sinful, that's wrong, and that's turning the house of the Lord into a den of thieves. But there's another thing that people have a problem with, and some believe that selling things in the building. Now, what do we mean by selling things in the building? Kids selling candies, cookies, exchanging goods purchased, Mary Kay, home interiors, Pampered Chef, whatever you want to talk about. They want to know if doing that in this building is a modern-day application of the money changers in John chapter 2. Well, each of us have a personal conviction about such matters, but it's a stretch to say that this building is being used to sell monetary goods, and that's the reason that you came here, was to buy Mary Kay, home interiors, Pampered Chef, or things that your kids are selling. To say that's the reason that we come here, and by the way, in doing any of that, is the church making a profit? And the answer to that is absolutely not. It's not sold to make the church one dime. They're not getting anything. They're not making any money out of it. And therefore, it is not the same as the biblical example in John chapter 2. Now, if you're asking me personally about such matters, I'm going to put in Romans 14, verse 13. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 13, it says that I should not present before my brethren a stumbling block. If their brethren that have a problem with it, don't do it in here. There's no reason to do it. Do it outside of here. And again, I'm not saying it's a sin. I'm saying that if it causes a problem, it's something that can easily be dispelled, because we can do it somewhere else. But is it the same? No, it is not the same. But you can make a modern-day application if you turn this house into a house of making profit. That is a modern-day application. And many religious organizations do that. This next question is rather lengthy. Please take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Corinthians 7. When you were out here discussing 1 Corinthians 7 in your Bible class, it says, "For the last few weeks we have been discussing 1 Corinthians 7. one problem verse seems to be 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. I want you to look at that verse. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, here's what it says. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. There are some diverse differences on what the statement means. Some say it refers only to by the authority of. Others' extreme is that widow must marry a Christian. Personally, I believe it means a widow, if she chooses to marry, should only marry someone who has the right according to Scripture to marry. And they say that it might be a good sermon topic if the question cannot be answered easily. Well, I believe it can be answered easily. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the first thing you must do is you must look at the whole text that this question is offered in. What is 1 Corinthians 7 about? 1 Corinthians 7 is about the subject of marriage. It is questions concerning marriage. For many years, there has been a topic of two different points. Yet a close study of the entire 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians may help us to correct our misunderstanding. In the first five verses of this chapter, it deals with the mutual responsibilities of intimacy between husband and wife in a marriage, something that is done and something that is a responsible part of marriage to the husband and to the wife. In verses 6 through 16, the discussion of choice of marriage and who can be married. Better to marry than to burn with passion. Those married to unbelievers are commanded by God not to separate. In verses 11 and 12, there are two options. They are given if one does depart, we must remain unmarried or be reconciled. Unfortunately, many forget the first part of the verse. In the context, it says in verse 10, do not depart. It depends on the reason in the other passages. This does not tell us the reason of the departing. Verse 10 and 11 does not tell us the reason of the departing. You must go to other passages to look at and examine reasons for departing. According to Scripture, the only reason to depart is for the cause of adultery, Matthew chapter 5, 31 and 32, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. There are no other scriptural reasons given for departing. What if one discovers by study that they're in an unscriptural marriage? Now, brethren, I know this is not a hypothetical. This is something I was involved in. What if you're talking with someone who has never been a Christian? And after a discussion, you get into a discussion, and they find out that they've been married before, and they find out the one that they're married to, that they don't have any right to be married. What do they do? Well, they can't remain in sin. And so they must remain unmarried. That means get out of that simple relationship, and they or be reconciled to the first mate that God joined them with, if that's possible. But what if that's not possible? Then they would remain unmarried. That's one of the things that verse 10 and 11 could be referring to. Or the other situation may be examined case by case. Danger to go down the hypothetical highway. The mistake that we make in 1 Corinthians 7, we go down the hypothetical highway. I'm not going down that highway. I'm not going down the highway and say, what if this, what if that? What if this happens? What if that happens? When that happens, we'll deal with it. When that situation comes, we'll deal with it. But to make a statement of what the church should do in every hypothetical situation for everything that can happen in a marriage relationship and make it concrete for every situation is to go down a road that leads to problems. We need to look at case-by-case scenario. The principles are very easy to understand. The principles are you stay married until death or a person becomes unfaithful, the innocent has the right to put away the guilty, and if a mate dies, you're free to remarry. Those three cases, and those three cases only, are open and shut, and nobody can find fault with them, because the Bible clearly teaches all three. Now, in verse number 15, some believe that the unbelieving departing is a reason that one can divorce and remarriage. No. Verse number 15, the key to understanding is when is one called to peace? Were you called to peace when you got married? No. You were called into peace when you obeyed the gospel. Verse 15 says, if the unbeliever departs, there's nothing you can do about it. If you're a believer and you've married an unbeliever and they choose to depart and leave you, what can you do about it? Nothing. And if they depart and leave, you've got to let them leave. And what if they leave and commit adultery? You're not at fault. You're not at fault because they did the leaving. They left, but this verse says nothing about remarrying. It says about departing. All this verse says is if he departs, let him depart. It doesn't say what to do after the departing. That is an addition that brethren make that's not made in the text. Next, in verses 17 through 24, our duties prior to marriage are still the same under after we enter the relationship to Christ. He uses the slave and the free. If you were called as a slave, you're still a slave. If you were free when you were called to Christ, you're still free. But you know how men think? You know how some people read that? They say, well, if you were called and you were in an adulterous marriage, you'd just stay in it. Well, by that reasoning, if you were called into a homosexual relationship, you'd just stay in it. No, you can't stay in it because it's sinful. You've got to get out of it. Do you remember Mark chapter 6? Do you remember what John said to Philip? He says, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. What does that mean? In the earlier verse, it says he had married her. God's son said it was unlawful. He said it's not lawful for you to have her. So a man and a woman could be married lawfully, but they could be in an unlawful relationship in the sight of God, and to be right, they have to get out of that relationship. Now what these verses are talking about is that we should we remain in our state as long as it does not violate sin. If we're in a simple relationship, we can't use these verses to say that I'm to stay, I had a homosexual in Oregon, use this verse on me that said, whatever state I am called in, there to remain in. No, God didn't tell you to remain in sin. That's a violation and twisting of this passage. In verses 25 through 38, it's concerning discussion of the present distress. What is Paul saying? In the time of this writing, there was great persecution coming upon those who were Christians for their faith. And one of the ways that they would try to get them to leave the faith is to bring their wife and to bring their children out in front of them, torture them, beat them, even kill them to get them to renounce Christ. Paul says it's better under these conditions not to take a wife. But he says if you do take a wife, you haven't sinned. He is not saying it's a sin to take a wife. He's saying under the present distress, understand the strain that you're putting on yourself and on the relationship. But he says if you've married, you have not sinned. Sadly, some seem to make a universal application out of this passage that has a limited application. One has not sinned as long as he marries one that has the right to marry. There are only three people who have this right, and I already mentioned that. So continuing this thought, then what does verse 39 mean? Only in the Lord. In the context, it means only those that have the authority and the right by God to be married. Now, how do I know that? Now, let's say you take the position that it means only a Christian. What you're going to do if one comes here and they're married to one who's a non-believer? What are you going to tell him? You're going to tell him to depart because that's an unlawful relationship? How are you going to do that? And reconcile 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 15, that says if the unbeliever is willing to dwell with you, dwell with them and do not depart. Other words, you're going to have someone getting a divorce, something that God hates, when verse 12 through 15 says that it's not a sin for a believer to marry an unbeliever, but if that happens, that he or she is not to depart. And it's the same in any marriage relationship. If the unbeliever is willing to dwell, then they should remain. Here's the problem. Here's the problem. Is it wise to marry a non-Christian? Absolutely not. It is unwise. It is something that you better think very seriously about doing. But 2 Corinthians 6 is not a passage that is talking about marriage and things not being equal. Number two is, would it be wise for a man or a woman who first wife or husband dies, who has been a faithful Christian all their life, would it be wise for them to enter a relationship with one who was not a Christian? No, it would not be wise. Because after all this time, why would you put your soul in jeopardy of that one leading you away from Christ? No, it is not wise, but it is not a sin. You must keep everything in context. In context, he's asking questions about marriage. And he's in, and if you read the text, divorce is not the issue of 1 Corinthians 7. Marriage is the theme, not divorce, not remarrying. The theme is marriage. And you need to stay with that theme. Next. How do we properly balance the respect of privacy versus the need to know, to help, or to pray for our brethren? What about requesting prayers for some, for someone? Do we just assume we're not asking amiss, or do we ask questions and try to find out what we are praying for? In Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 6, the Bible says, make your requests known unto God. Confess your faults one to another. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. How can we pray for someone who is living in sin, being unfaithful, and ask God to help them out of a present predicament that they've got them in when they have a more serious problem of living unfaithfully to God? You've got to, you know, I don't read in the Bible about any general prayers. I don't read about offering a prayer without understanding what you're praying for. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and 15, it says, I will pray with the understanding also. If you want me to pray for someone, then I need to know what you want me to pray for. If I'm praying for Scott Smith's father, I'm going to pray that God would give him time and opportunity. I'm going to make a distinct request of God because that fits the situation. If I'm going to pray for Claude Hicks, I'm going to pray that the means being administered to him and the doctors who are with him, with the things that will be done, that with help might be returned. We need to be very specific in our prayer, and we can't be very specific if we don't know the facts. Now, are there times when the facts need to be private? Yes, there are. Yes, there are. What are those times? Well, that would have to be determined by the one asking for the prayer. But brethren, I know where this question comes from. If we're asked to pray for someone, I will pray for them. But my brother or sister, if that person is out of duty with God, my only prayer on their behalf will be that they make themselves right with God. Because any other problem that they've got is small compared to that problem. And we need to keep our priorities in order. And so if you want me to pray for someone, then you need to be specific what I'm praying for. I can find that in the Bible. Make your requests known unto God. What requests are you asking? James 4 says that we can pray and ask amiss. We could ask amiss if we're praying and we don't know what we're praying for. And so, yes, you're going to have some detail. And it's dangerous to begin a journey of answering a general or a catch-all prayer. That's like somebody coming forward and say, I want to confess sin if I'm guilty. Okay, how did I word that prayer? Well, I want you to forgive this person if they're guilty. No, you're either guilty or not guilty. You see, you need to be specific. Last question. In the book of Job, chapter 1 and verse 6. Look at Job 1 and verse number 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The sons of God present themselves. Satan is among them. Does this mean that there is more than Christ as a son? And what does this make Satan? Well, this is a good question, and I understand what the questioner is asking. The sons of God in the text is highly probable from the text that it is talking about angelic beings, which too are created by God and live in the heavenly realm. Now, for what purpose did they come before God? Was it for a meeting? Was it for a report? Was it for special instruction? We're not told. We don't know why they're there, but they come before God. And they're angelic beings. We're not talking about the sons of God being literally the sons of God. It is figurative language. You see, this in no way changes the relationship of Christ as God's only Son. Look at John 1:14. Look at John 1:14. God only has one Son. In John 1:14, John is doing the speaking, John the Baptist, and he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Do you know what the word "only begotten" means? It means one of a kind, one of a class. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verse number beginning in verse 5, "For you are my Son, today have I begotten you. And again I will be a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And the angel says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?' But to the Son he says," what other statement could God make to any other son? Look at verse 8. "Your throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, you hate lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." No one has the relationship as being God's Son except Jesus Christ. The other words are used accommodatively. In Galatians it says, "We are all sons of God through faith." What does that mean? That means we are children of God. But are we a child of God like Jesus Christ? No, we're not. Why? Because we don't have the same class. We're not deity. We are a different class. The angels are a different class than us, but they are not deity. They are created beings. And therefore, these passages and the word "the sons of God" is used accommodatively. It is used in a figurative sense to talk about the angelic beings. Now, Satan was also a created being. Was he created? He had to be created. If he's eternal, then he's just like God. He's not like God. He does not have the same power. He does not have the same attributes. Does he have power? Yes. Does he have limited power? Yes. But is he deity? No. And therefore, he must be a created being. Now, if you notice, is Satan a fallen angel? We cannot be for certain. He probably is. The fact that he was walking about on the earth shows that he has his own agenda. He has his own work that he is doing. If he is a fallen angel, he will still be classified as an angelic being, an apostate angelic being, but such powers that God allows him to yield. Why was he there? We don't know why he was there. In Job chapter 1, we just know that he's there. But you know, why should that surprise us? Is Satan wherever God's people are at? I think he's always among us, isn't he? I think he's among us all the time. And in Job chapter 1, it's used in accommodative sense. He's there. We're not told why he's there. We don't know if that's a regular occurrence. We don't know if this is a one-time occurrence. But he's there, and his purpose in being there is he's challenging God. What was he challenging God about? God said, "Man will be faithful to me no matter what besets him in this life." Satan says, "Oh no, he won't." If things go bad for him, if he hurts, if things are taken away from him, then he'll become unfaithful and he'll curse you. And you know what God says? "Have you considered Job?" You see, the whole story in the book of Job is about a debate. It's a debate between God and Satan. And the proposition is, will man only be faithful when he is doing well? Or will he be faithful no matter what adversity faces? God says he will, Satan says he won't, and the exhibit to prove God's point is Job. Who won the debate? God won the debate. Job remained faithful, even though all the things that Satan did to him, not once did he blame God. Oh, yes, he had some questions. Yes, he made some rash statements, but never did he blame God, and never did his faith wane. He got discouraged. There's a difference. His faith was discouraged, but he never lost it. And so the sons of God in this passage is referring to angelic beings. And they can they be called sons of God accommodatively? Yes. Who created them? God. So do they have a relationship to God? In that sense, they do. Just like in Galatians 3, we can be called sons of God in a spiritual sense. Why? Because we're His family. Does God have sons and daughters? Yes, He does. Who are they? Us. But are we a son like Jesus Christ? No, we're not. He has a unique relationship that no one has but His Son. Because He is God and we are not God. We are flesh and blood. That makes us different. I hope that that suffices for your answers. I've done the best I can to give you a Bible answers, and I want to thank you who put in questions. I appreciate the opportunity to try to give you a Bible answer. I encourage you from time to time to offer a question. And one other thing, if you don't agree with my answers, come and talk to me. I'll be glad. If you can further enlighten me, I'll be glad to be enlightened. From my study of the Bible, these are the answers from my study of God's Word to the questions. If you want further discussion, you want to talk about them further, I'll be more than happy to do so. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that Brother Sellers has selected. If you're here and you're not a child of God, we don't want to end this service without giving you an opportunity to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. By doing the same things that He did in the book of Acts, by humbly obeying the gospel, by hearing the word, believing it, by repenting.